And this morning, we turn in our Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21, and we're going to be reading verses 1 through 11. Matthew 21, verses 1 to 11. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." This passage is popularly captioned the triumphal entry of our Lord into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. The question, of course, is in what sense was it triumphant? And this will become clear as we unfold the text this morning. Now, as far as the setting of this passage is concerned, it is the week of Passover. We have in these verses Jesus' last week before dying on the cross. The event here occurred on Sunday, which has come to be known as Palm Sunday. And the Friday of that very week, Jesus is going to be crucified. From John chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, we learn that he had arrived in Bethany 6 days before the Passover. There in Bethany, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus had invited him for dinner. And it was at this time that Mary, we are told, anointed his feet with a pound of very costly ointment and wipe them with her hair. Here in verse 1 of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 21, we see that as Jesus draws near to Jerusalem, he makes preparation to enter the city. Verses 1 to 3, he sends two of his disciples with somewhat of a strange piece of instruction. They were to go into the village where instantly they would find a donkey tied with its colt. They were to untie them. They were to bring them to Jesus. Continuing with his instruction, Jesus told them there in verse 3, "If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." The question has often been asked, did Jesus have some kind of prearrangement with these people so that the disciples, once they get there, they would automatically get the donkey, the owners would know precisely what they're about? Or was Jesus speaking from sheer foresight? Of course, what do you think is the question. And I argue that there's really no need to assume that Jesus had already made arrangements to borrow these animals from the owner. There's no need to assume that, because based on the context of this passage, in which the identity of our Lord Jesus is going to be made manifest, in which our Lord Jesus is going to be seen as the divine Lord. It seems that what we have here was an instance of his divine omniscience on display. The fact was, even as he knew the thoughts of all men, Matthew chapter 9 verse 4, we see in that account how he was able to know the thoughts of those who were criticizing him. Matthew chapter 12 verse 25, John 2 verse 24, he needed not that any should testify of man because he knew what was in man. And knowing also the fact that in the mouth of a fish, there would be found a coin with which he and Peter would pay the temple tax, Matthew chapter 17 and verse 27. We are saying here that he knew precisely where his disciples would find the donkey and her colt. This, I'm suggesting to you, was a situation of Jesus manifesting his deity, manifesting his divine power of omniscience. The fact was, he foresaw the readiness of the people to release the animals to the disciples. Indeed, as the divine Lord, he works all things according to the counsel of his will, as Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. Notice as well that his lordship of Christ, the lordship of Christ over all things, is suggested in verse 3. Jesus said there, if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. And suggested here by his self-designation, the Lord, is not just his relationship to his disciples as Lord, but his universal divine authority. Suggested here is his sovereign proprietorship of all things, the fact that he owns all things. The cattle on a thousand hills is his, the word of God teaches. And so he could rightly say the Lord, the master, has need of him. As Colossians chapter 1 verse 6 puts it, all things were created through him and for him. Now Matthew tells us in verses 4 and 5 that this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Matthew is citing here Zechariah chapter 9 verse 9. He's as well citing Isaiah chapter 62 verse 11. And what he's doing here, Matthew is conflating both passages to make the point that Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy, that Jesus coming into Jerusalem at this time was actually a fulfillment of prophecy. Now, the thing for us to note as we look at this text is that this act of our Lord Jesus, this act of riding into Jerusalem on a colt, was clearly a dramatic, defining declaration regarding his person and his mission. And someone will ask the question, well, what about his teachings and miracles for all of 3.5 years? Didn't they attest to his identity as the divine Son of God? Didn't they attest to his mission of being the Savior, the Redeemer of fallen humanity? And undoubtedly, the answer to that is yes. But this event, we are saying, uniquely underscored the truth as to who he was, as to his identity, as to his mission. The point is that what he did that day when he rode into the city of Jerusalem was in every respect an intensely critical moment, a crucial moment in his life and ministry. Among other things, we could say it marked the beginning of the grand finale of his earthly life and ministry. Notice the very way in which a chapter opens. The very line suggests something that is ominous. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, read the Gospels, and you'll notice that constantly Jesus was headed for Jerusalem. And why was he going to Jerusalem? As we're going to see in a while, he was going there to die on the cross, to be the substitute, the sacrifice for sins. As to the occasion, the intent of his riding into the city was particularly significant. What Jesus did this day in terms of riding on that colt spoke volumes. It was highly significant. It was truly dramatic. It was truly symbolic. As to the occasion, it was a time of the Passover. Well, what's significant about that? Remember the Passover feast commemorated that event in Egypt when the angel of death passed over that household, that family, in which the blood of the lamb, the slain lamb, was placed over the lintel of the house. And whenever the blood was not found, then you would hear crying throughout the land, the angel of death had slain the firstborn. The Passover is commemorating what happened back then in Egypt. At the Passover celebration, all Jewish families chose, of course, a lamb. They would select this lamb and they would have that lamb killed. And like so many thousands, Jesus on occasions would go to the feast of the Passover. But here's the point. This particular occasion was totally different. This particular occasion was highly significant. And in a while we'll notice that difference as to the intent of his riding into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey. This was more significant. This was in every way an extraordinary act to begin with, whereas he had all along throughout his ministry avoided those situations that would prematurely bring him to a head-on clash with the religious establishment. Here, in riding through the city of Jerusalem on this call, Jesus deliberately walked into a confrontation. Time and again, the gospel records show that when his antagonist sought to kill him, what would he do? He would make good his escape. Luke chapter 4, verses 29 through 30, after he had preached a sermon which the people in no way liked, after he had preached a sermon, the people were angry. The Bible says in Luke 4, 29, 30, they rose up, they drove him out of the town, brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff, but passing through their midst, he went away. John chapter 7 verse 1, he would not go into Judea. Why? Because the Jews were seeking to kill him. In John 8, 59, we see that after alluding to his divinity, he came under attack from the Jews who picked up stones to throw at him, but he, the Bible tells us, hid himself and went out of the temple. John chapter 10, verse 39, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Twice in John's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 30, as well as chapter 8, verse 20, we see that in response to his teaching, the authorities, what did they do? They sought to arrest him, but they could not. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. But now, here he was, riding openly, riding publicly into Jerusalem of all places. Jerusalem, the headquarters of the religious establishment, the very people who were intent on killing him from day one. And why did he do this? If you look at John chapter 13 verse 1, John will tell us exactly why our Lord took this action, this decisive action, this open stance in riding into the city of Jerusalem. Why did he do that? Because John chapter 13 verse 1 says, regarding this particular Passover, he says there, he knew that his hour had come. He knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. And this was what made all the difference between this and previous Passovers, because the fact that he himself was to be the Passover lamb to be sacrificed there during that season. That's what made that Passover very different. He attended previous Passovers. All of those Passovers were pointing to him. But on this occasion, he was riding into the city. Why? He was riding to be the Passover lamb that would take away the sins of the world. In fulfillment of his previous statements, repeated statements, remember Matthew chapter 16 verse 21, Matthew chapter 20 verses 17 through 19, here the constant repeated statements he made, how that he must go to Jerusalem to suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests and scribes, be killed and on the third day be raised. The previous chapter 20 verse 28, even as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to minister his life as a ransom for many. He knew his hour had come. That hour, beloved, when he was to lay down his life in cruel death, shedding his blood by dying on the cross as that sacrificial lamb for the sins of fallen humanity. So in riding into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey, he deliberately did so, knowing full well what was ahead of him. He well knew that this act would bring him into a fatal clash with the authorities, as a result of which he would accomplish his redeeming purpose for lost humanity. By riding into the city of Jerusalem, he was sending a clear signal of the fact that his going to the cross to die was not an accident, but rather an accomplishment. Luke chapter 9 and verse 31. It was not an accident, it was an accomplishment. You remember on the Mount of Transfiguration when Elijah and Moses appeared to him? What were they talking about? They were not talking about the death. He would die accidentally. No, the scripture says they were speaking to him about it, the death he should what? Accomplish in Jerusalem. No, that's strange, isn't it? Think of that for a moment. The death he should accomplish, suggesting here he was in control. It was not something that happened to him. By deliberately riding into Jerusalem, he was demonstrating in no uncertain manner that the cross was not something that was foisted on him, but that he freely and voluntarily embraced it. That by his own initiative, he laid down his life. Remember what he said in John 10, 17 and 18? He says, "I laid down my life. No man take it away from me, but I lay it down." I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. In the past, he was escaping. He was hiding the threat of death. Why? Not because he was afraid of death. Because his hour had not yet come. But this Passover was to be the Passover of all Passovers. Why? Because this time he was to be the sacrificial Passover lamb. Second, Jesus riding on a donkey into Jerusalem was an extraordinary act. It was an extraordinary act in that whereas he had always in the past, watch this, steered clear of public attention from attracting popular massive enthusiasm, now he was intentionally creating that situation that would generate for him public attention. As one commentator rightly notes, by riding on a colt into Jerusalem on the appointed day, the Lord Jesus publicly and unambiguously presented himself as Israel's Messiah, thus demanding national recognition. And we come to appreciate what our Lord was doing when we consider the significance of that dramatic act, the significance of that symbolic dramatic act of riding on this colt into Jerusalem. You see, by this symbolic dramatic act, our Lord Jesus was declaring himself, first of all, to be the fulfillment of ancient prophecy, to be the fulfillment of Israel's hope. And what you'll notice here, as Jesus rides this colt, as he's headed for the city, and even when he enters into the city, he cites no scripture to this effect. It is Matthew who is telling us that what he did was a fulfillment of the prophet Zechariah and the prophet Isaiah. Matthew tells us in Matthew 4 verse 5, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on a donkey and a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" And of course, he's citing Isaiah 62 verse 11, "Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes, behold, his reward is with him and his recompense with him." What is Matthew then doing here with these scriptures? Matthew is making this point that Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on a colt was not only the fulfillment of the coming salvation promised by God throughout the ages of the Old Testament, but it was also the fulfillment of the coming of Israel's divine Messiah and King in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, here comes salvation, and here comes as well the very embodiment of that salvation. There's a doubt that in entering the city in this manner, he was attempting to declare definitively that the time of Israel's salvation had now come and that he himself was the promised Messiah the nation had been waiting for centuries. Read the Gospels, and the thing you'll note is that for all of three years, he had avoided public recognition of his being the Messiah. No doubt because of popular expectation of the Messiah. You see, popular expectation of the Messiah was that Messiah would come as a conquering warrior, as a political figure, as a liberator, as one who would break free the nation from the shackles of the Roman government. That, of course, was not what our Lord Jesus was about, because you remember, even as he himself said to Pilate at his trial, "My kingdom is not of this world, else my disciples would be fighting, my servants would be fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not of this world." In other words, Jesus is saying, "My kingdom is not what you are expecting. My kingdom is of a different order." And that was why, after he had fed the 5,000 miraculously, when the Bible tells us, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, John chapter 6 verse 15, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. In John 5 verse 13, we're told that the lame man who had been healed was not able to say who it was that had healed him. Why? Because Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in that place. He kept it a secret all along. Many times he would heal people. He said, "See, you tell no man." Even his own disciples, even when Peter confessed, recognized him as the Lord later on, he says to them, "See that you tell no man." And theologians have identified this phenomenon as the messianic secret. Why was he keeping it a secret all along? Because you see, people wanted to politicize his messiahship. Just as people are doing today with the gospel. There are people who are politicizing the gospel today. There are people, my friends, who are interpreting the gospel in terms of some social revolutionary concept. In other words, if we feed the hungry, in other words, if we distribute, if we redistribute wealth, and if we talk and we seek to make reparations regarding race, then we are preaching the gospel. People are doing that very thing today, and our Lord Jesus is saying that his kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom built on righteousness. Here on this occasion of his riding into Jerusalem, Jesus entered the city in such a manner, in such a way, as if to decisively proclaim that here comes the Messiah, Redeemer, and King. Jesus was in effect saying, "Listen, Israel, this is your last opportunity to see your salvation, to recognize that your salvation is in me. I come as your king. I come as your redeemer. I come as your Messiah. Accept me and be saved." And of course, in asserting his kingship by riding into the city on a colt, the posture of royalty, the posture of king, because only kings did that kind of thing in those days, to ride through the city gates on an animal. But notice, even as Jesus asserted his kingship, he was careful to demonstrate the fact that his kingdom was not about worldly pomp and power. How did he do that? Because in contrast to great political leaders, great warriors who would ride through cities on horses, our Lord Jesus came on a lowly donkey. Indeed, he came in majesty, yes, yet not snobbishly, but humbly, in a spirit of lowliness and meekness. In the eyes of the world, that spelled weakness, that spelled poverty. But of course, this was but anything that the world was seeking after. And yet, this is the very essence of the gospel. To human eyes, it seems moronic, for the preaching of the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. Why? How can a weak man, evidently weak in the eyes of the world, a crucified Messiah, save the world? That's the scandal of the cross. And that is why, my friends, you and I, we are not called to embellish that cross to make it palatable. We are not called to put additives to the gospel to make it palatable. We are called to present the gospel as it is revealed in the Word of God. Our Lord Jesus suggests there that he was not into worldly pomp and power. Oh, my friends, understand this. Go back to the temptation in the wilderness. We see that's what the devil was trying to get him to do. In other words, do something great, do something fantastic, throw yourself down. And the assumption is people will come flocking to you, people will come crowding. You don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to go the way of shame, of suffering, and of humiliation. But our Lord Jesus was asserting here that the pathway to glory, the essence of his gospel, was that of apparent weakness, yet hidden in that was divine power. Now let's talk about two things we notice in this text. First of all, the devotion he received outside Jerusalem. And we see that in verses 6 through 9, the devotion he received outside Jerusalem, first of all, from his disciples. We read there in verse 6 that the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. What an example of implicit obedience. And may I suggest such obedience should be the mark of all and each and every Christian, every believer. We name the name of Christ, my friends. We recall the words of his mother to those people at the feast. Whatever he says to you, do it. Obedience. That's the way they honored him. The disciples honored him on this occasion with implicit obedience. Verse 7 also says that they brought the donkey and the colt, put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. You see, not only did they honor him with their precise obedience, but with the surrender of their personal belongings. They took off that which was near to them, they took off that which was dear to them, and they expended them in the service of Christ's comfort. He was honored by his disciples. His disciples rendered devotion to him. Can we say something of the colt? Yes, the colt honored him. Yes, the colt rendered devotion to him. The fact that no one ever sat on this colt suggests that it functioned, as it were, as an unblemished sacrifice, as one which was totally devoted to the purpose of transporting the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, to the place of sacrifice. Now, as regards an apologetic matter or two, let's look at some matters here. Whereas Mark chapter 11 and verse 12 and Luke 19 verse 30 refer only to one colt, describing it as one on which no one ever sat, here Matthew makes reference to not only the colt, but its mother. And somebody will say, well, there we have a clear contradiction in Scripture. But let me hasten to say this. Matthew is not necessarily contradicting Mark and Luke, because it was the custom in that day that colts that had not yet been ridden, colts that were not broken, were sometimes accompanied by their mothers. And it's very well conceivable that whereas the mother accompanied the colt, Mark and Luke focus only on the colt, because that really was Jesus' interest. That really was the interest of our Lord Jesus. You will find a colt tied, bring it to me. And then, of course, Jesus is riding this colt. Now, another problematic issue is verse 7, which says that they, the disciples, brought the donkey and the colt, put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Now, let me tell you how we must not understand verse 7. We must not understand verse 7 as Jesus being some kind of acrobatic stunt rider. That would be ridiculous. That, in fact, would be clownish. It wasn't that simultaneously he was straddling two beasts riding into the city. The words he sat on them can mean one or both of two things. First of all, it could mean that he rode them at intervals. Perhaps not wanting to put too much pressure on the colt, especially going up that steep incline to Jerusalem. Secondly, the words he sat on them might not be a reference to the donkeys, but to the cloaks which the disciples placed on them. Does it make sense? So he sat on them from the standpoint that he rode them at intervals. Understandably, yes, here's a colt, young colt. He's going up a very steep incline. And so what, to take pressure off one, particularly of the colt, then he would skip to the bottom and then change, go over back to the colt. And of course, as we said, it could be that them is referring not to the animals, but to the cloaks. Third, we see the devotion he received from the crowd. Verse 8, most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. This was a typical way in which dignitaries were honored. Here, the crowd we see was hailing Jesus as king. He was special. We have here something similar to what we see in the Old Testament when Jehu, Israel's new king, was being recognized, was being installed. The people, the Bible tells us, 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13, they took off their garments and they placed under him. The cutting of branches from the trees, the spreading of them on the road, was not only expressive of exuberant worship, but it was expressive of enthused worship and thanksgiving. It was reminiscent of the Feast of Tabernacles, when the people were called upon, they were commanded to rejoice before the Lord. By all of these acts, what were the people saying? They were saying, we recognize this our Lord, this our Messiah, who is worthy of worship, who is worthy of praise. Verse 9, as the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna means save now. They were recognizing him as Savior. The term Hosanna alludes to his kingly divine status. To this they added the messianic title, Son of David, a term whereby they were acknowledging that he was the Messiah king and ruler who was to take the throne of David in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And then they proclaim, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Clear allusions to his worthiness of worship, their recognition that he was truly divine. This marked the devotion our Lord Jesus received outside the city of Jerusalem. But then we look secondly, verse 11, the commotion he created in Jerusalem. Verse 10, there we're told that as they entered the city, all the city was moved, was stirred. estimates suggest that there are roughly, at this time, are roughly 2 to 3 million people for the Passover, which would include the local population of approximately 50,000 people as well, the pilgrims from the rest of the country and the diaspora throughout the world. We are told in verse 10 that when he entered the city, the whole city was stirred, saying, "Who is this? Who is this? Who is this?" Interestingly, that word in the Greek that's used for stirred up was a word that was used for earthquakes. It was a word that was used for the kind of sway a city felt when it was shook by a tornado. It's the word from which we get our English word seismic. Talk about seismologist. In other words, what is Matthew saying here? Matthew is suggesting here that the presence and manner of Jesus as he entered the city of Jerusalem, his whole presence, his whole aura, the kind of worship, the kind of acclaim he was getting shook the city to its very core. In a manner of speaking, it created an upheaval. It sent massive shockwaves throughout the entire city, such that the people were left wondering, who is this? And let me suggest to you, you see, this question they asked was a searing indictment. It was a shameful, searing indictment on those people. Because how strange and how alarming it was that the city of David, the city of David from which Messiah came, from which the Lord Jesus came, that city did not recognize that in its midst was the Son of David, was the promised Messiah, and all they could do, in contrast to the crowd outside Jerusalem, they were asking, who is this? And they were asking it in an incredulous manner, in a spirit of virtual disbelief. Question is, why was the whole city of Jerusalem incredulously asking this question, who is this? Mark you, these people all along should have known who Jesus was because they knew all that he had been doing. We are told, for example, in Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 to 25, that his fame spread far and wide, such that, here's what Matthew says, great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond the Jordan. The people of Jerusalem heard it. In fact, in previous studies, we saw where that the priests and the elders, they left all the way from Jerusalem, remember? And they came down to actually tackle Jesus, to challenge him concerning the works, concerning the teachings, the miracles he was performing. They knew it. And one would think that with all these works, with all these teachings of our Lord Jesus, with all these wonderful works that Jesus had performed, healing the blind, raising the dead, casting out demons, the entire city at this time would fall before him in worship, in praise, in ready acceptance of their Lord and Messiah. But that was not the case. So the question is, what was it that accounted for such response? And simply put, beloved, it was popular prevailing unbelief. Listen to John chapter 12 verse 37 giving a commentary on these very people, speaking of Jesus. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe him. And let me say, beloved, there's a big difference between being mesmerized by Jesus, between being impressed with Jesus, and actually falling down before him. You see, many people are like the people of Jerusalem. They express wonder at Jesus. They say he was a great man. He is a brilliant man. But when it comes to commitment to him, no. And that's why you and I, my friends, must never fall for the idea that if only people saw the miraculous, if only people could see great miraculous things from, from heaven, if people would see fire falling from heaven, then they would turn to Jesus Christ. Not at all. Why? Because man's essential problem is not intellectual. Man's essential problem is the heart. Added to this prevailing spirit of unbelief was the blinding influence of the religious establishment. That's another reason why the city was incredulously asking, who is this? Why? Because they were under blind leadership. The religious leaders sought to turn the people's attention away from Jesus by their man-made traditions, by their innuendos against the character of Christ, the works he had been doing, by their intimidation of the people. Read Matthew 15 verse 1, Mark 3, 22, Mark 7, 1, Matthew 23, 13, John 12, 42, 43. You'll see here that these people had leadership. They had religious leaders who were willfully closed against the Lord Jesus and sought to do everything to blind and divert their attention from Christ. That's why the city was in such darkness. Now, in closing, let me say this. Jesus' ride into Jerusalem has traditionally been known as his triumphal entry. Because, of course, he went into the city and he got that kind of acclaim. People were shouting. People were all excited. He rode in as a king. But here's the point. Here's the point. Jesus knew that this his triumph would not be actualized until after he had gone to the cross and died. Our Lord Jesus was not naive to think that people were about to change when he heard the chants and the shoutings of the crowd, the enthusiasm of the crowd. Why? Because he knew the hearts of men. He knew that Friday was coming. He knew that the very people who were shouting praise to him would then be shouting, "Away with him, crucify him, crucify him." What can we take away from this passage? Let me suggest to you, first of all, I think one sobering lesson is this, that the unique, extraordinary opportunity Israel had to receive Christ as their Lord and Messiah, their momentary superficial acknowledgement of him, their eventual rejection of him, soberingly reminds us of the hardness of the human heart. We learn here, beloved, how fickle and how unstable a crowd can be when it comes to commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly what we learn here is that we must never assume that everyone who is saying Jesus, we must not assume that everyone who is apparently enthused about Jesus, it automatically means that everyone is for Jesus. The truth is, many give outward allegiance. They seem even very enthused, very excited about Jesus. They'll even talk about him. They'll even be vocal about him while maintaining their own agenda. Isn't that what we have in our time? Not everyone that says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall inherit the kingdom of God, but he who does the will of my Father. That said, the fact remains that as the crowds praised and welcomed Jesus as Messiah on that day, so you and I should worship him. We should be devoted to him. We should praise him, not just on special occasions, not just on Thanksgiving, but every single day of our lives. Now, here's a word of warning. Once Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey, he came in peace. He came humbly. He came meekly. The next time he's coming, you see, the Word of God tells us he's coming on a horse. And he's coming back not as the peaceful Savior. He's coming back as the wrathful Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's coming back in fierceness. The next time he comes, he will be coming in the fullness of kingly power, riding not on a donkey but on a white horse. In conquest and judgment, he will come to make his enemies his footstool. Word of God tells us, Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, that with flames of fire in his eyes, with a sword proceeding from his mouth, he will strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. Here's a question this morning. Where do you stand in response to his claims? Have you acknowledged him as your Lord, as your King, as your Savior? Have you trusted him? Have you repented of your sins? Have you bowed the knee to his lordship? If not, why not? May God, by his grace, enable you to do so now before it is too late. For his name's sake, amen.